Well, good morning, everyone. Glad we could be together again this morning to worship and study God's Word and grow and be stretched and minister to and minister to one another. What a great place to be. It's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all of you that are dads out there. The Lord gave us some good weather to enjoy, and hopefully I won't go too long so you'll get a chance to enjoy some of it out there. God's just been really good this week. I'm just grateful to be here, this opportunity to come and bring His Word and for us to enter into it together. This isn't me, you know, delivering and you sitting back. This is us collectively in our hearts examining God's Word and in richness of it, enjoying it. So hopefully that'll be, it was certainly my prayer for all of us today as we went through it. You know, I think about Father's Day, and just to comment before we jump into that, before we jump into this text, I was thinking about this morning. We celebrated Father's Day a little bit last night. You know, my kids come home from shopping, and they want to, you know, do something for Dad. And I thought about this morning. This thought crossed my mind 20-some years ago. I won't tell you how many. Lots. The Lord got a hold of my heart, and I got redeemed, and He gave me a symbol of this relationship in the Word of God. It's an outward sign of an inward reality that's taken place in my life. Nearly 23 years ago, He gave me another blessing, not as equal value, but the second most important blessing in my life, which was my wife. And He gave me another symbol of that blessing, an enduring relationship that I have with her while we're here on this earth. And last night, my kids gave me a symbol of their enduring relationship with me, and they gave me this cool ring. I've never had a symbol of my relationship with them, and they gave that to me last night, and it says Dad on there, and it looks real cool. And so I'm really a blessed man. If that were all, you know, that'd be enough right there. But this week, I also became the proud owner of a genuine ranch alder-burning grill. And what every man wants on Father's Day is a barbecue, right, to grill on. So I'm a blessed man. I get to come and bring the Word to you as well. So we're going to have a good time this morning looking at the Song of the Redeemed. We're going to just give you kind of an overview of where we're going so you know what to expect. We're going to just do a quick review of 13, 14, and then what 15 looks like, those chapters, 13, 14, and 15. Because so much of what we're talking about today has foundations in 13 and 14. And just to jump into chapter 15 would be a mistake for us. So anyway, we're going to, so the way I've kind of broken it down, chapter 15, if you will, is the composition of a song, the components of healthy worship, the context for worship, conflicts after worship, and then some concluding comments from me. So that's where we're going. So in review, just looking at chapter 13, we saw that they were a guided people. We see that they were sealed by the Spirit. God took them out of Egypt, and by His Holy Spirit, He guided them. He had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that led them out into the wilderness and led them straight, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, right to this place, the Red Sea, where they had walls on either side and water right in front of them and an army right behind them. So they were delivered in chapter 14. We see the salvation that takes place when God parts the sea and begins to bring deliverance to him. The whole Egyptian army was drowned in the sea, and we see that they were delivered people. And, you know, this was a long time for them, 400 years of bondage in Egypt, and now all of a sudden they're free people. The context of this is huge, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a couple minutes. But again, just keeping in mind, God's led them to this. He's now delivered them from their enemies. And we end up here in chapter 15 with a singing people. And you know, the thought crossed my mind as I was thinking about this. 600,000 men singing this song. This would be pretty awesome. I went to a Promise Keepers meeting one time way back when, and just to be around 50,000 men singing a song was really cool. But to have 600,000 men, singing this song of deliverance. And this isn't just a pep song. This was a song of victory, a song that we're going to examine a little bit this morning. So what can we expect from chapter 15? Some things that we're going to see here. What's significant about the Red Sea parting, a bunch of Israelites singing about the drowning of the Egyptians in that in their army drowning? What is God-honoring worship? What's with the bitter water and the grumbling? These are the things we're going to see in chapter 15 here. And then what about these 12 dates, or these 12 springs and the 70 palms? What is all this stuff? So we're going to look at that. But first, as we do, just some of the content or the composition of the song that that we're going to see here. Again, this is to give you kind of an overview of the song itself as we make our way through it. We'll see there's a prelude, a triumph to Jehovah. Stanza 1 is who he is. We'll see in verse 2 and 3 who he is, and we'll examine that a little closer. And what he's done, verses 4 through 13. What he will do in 14 through 18. And then we'll look at the a postlude, the defeat of the Egyptians versus the deliverance of Israel. This song is probably one of the oldest recorded songs. It's the oldest recorded songs in Scripture and probably the oldest poem in the world. Its composition is beautiful. It just to read it and look through it and see how it was put together. The content is lively. Magnificent images as we look through it, and as you examine it, as we just listen to what Moses says about it and see how he put this together. It is it's truly amazing. So we're going to look at that together. So what I'd like to do is have you kind of stand with me, and we'll go ahead and read chapter 15. Starting in verse 1 through 27. Then Moses, the sons of Israel, sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And at the blast of thy nostrils the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. In thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone until thy people pass over, O Lord. Until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thy inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. And the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation. And there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your good word, for its power to transform our lives, for the encouragement and the instruction that you give us from your word. And we pray, Father, that as we study it, as we work through these passages, Lord, that you would bring revelation to our hearts and a commitment of our hearts and wills to follow after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, what are the six components of healthy worship that we see here in this psalm? The very first one is a deliberate expression of the will. If we take a look at chapter 15, starting at verse 1 and 2, you see some interesting comments that are made here. He says, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, 'I will sing.'" And then you see again in the second part of that, in verse 2, he says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him." The idea here is this is a deliberate expression of the will, that we purposely choose to worship him. And this is exactly what they did. It's exactly what we're doing, and it's a healthy thing for us. The second thing here is a focused expression of the heart. You take a look at it. Again, looking back in the previous verse, he says, "I will sing to the Lord." The focus here is on the Lord. "I will sing to the Lord." And you see that throughout this. It's to the Lord. In fact, in this short song, actually, there's 46 times that the word Lord or God or a pronoun about him is used in these 18 verses. The focus is clearly on God. It's not on man, although man is mentioned at times throughout it. But even when he's mentioned, it's to draw attention to God. So the focus of the expression of the heart is on the Lord. It's not on anybody, but it's on God himself. I was talking to Tim about these passages even last night. And he said something that really ministered to my heart as I was thinking about and just preparing my heart for this. We've talked in the past about the previous chapters about make much of the blood, right? And we certainly do want to make much of the blood. And what I see in this particular chapter is make much of Jesus. And I want, as we go through this together, I want us to see Jesus through these verses, because he's here, he's plastered all throughout it. And if we make much of Jesus here, and we see him not only for them as his deliverer, but also for us, what does it mean to us? Then we'll get so much more out of this. We'll see how God intended for these to be used on our behalf as well. So we're going to focus, the focused expression of the heart is going to be on the Lord. All right. So the third thing here that I saw as we worked through this was a profound expression of truth. And we see that Moses and the people recite the truth back to God, not their feelings, right? It says, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, 'I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted.'" It was the Lord who was highly exalted here. And they were expressing truth. All throughout this you see truths that they talk about God's character. So the focus there is on truth. It's not necessarily their feelings. Although worship at times has feelings, we've expressed ourselves in feelings this morning and in truth. There's a balance there. And for Moses and for the people, they were recounting the things that God had done. And as we read through that and as we see these things, we're reminded about how what God has done. We think back on 13 and the deliverance. We look about His leading. Even our own salvation, you can look back and see how God has used His Word in our lives to bring us through trials or tribulations and things like that. And it's His Word that was the paramount part there. So another piece of this was the focus was it was on truth. It was a profound expression of truth that they sang to the Lord. The fourth thing that we saw here in this part of healthy worship was a reasonable expression of a redeemed life. And this one came to me, and it really wasn't any specific verse in this text, but it seemed more by deduction that it was a natural expression of what had already taken place for them. I was reminded of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Where Paul says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," and then here we go, jump back to Egypt, and we jump back to the Red Sea, and we see the mercies of God taking them out of Egypt and redeeming them by His precious blood, and then taking them through, delivering them through the waters, and then bringing them through to the other side, that they would sing this. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship." So this is a reasonable response to what's taken place for these Israelites. And for us, worship is a reasonable response to what God has done for us. In fact, as I thought through this, I thought you'd have to be blind or dumb or deaf or a non-believer to understand the significance of the deliverance that Israel went through. And by the way, none of those things are necessarily blind, deaf, or dumb, are things to keep people from understanding these truths. I didn't mean to bring that up. But the idea is that, so how could you miss the significance of this deliverance and not have a response of worship? Unless, of course, you didn't understand what you were delivered from. And that's probably one of the challenges, is for us to remember, think back, what it was that I was delivered from. Oftentimes we have points of remembrance that we'll use to remind ourselves, just opportunities maybe in your home fellowship groups or whatever, to share testimonies about how God saved you, and you think back on your time before Christ and what it was like, and then remind yourself about what He saved you from. For some Christians that grow up in a Christian home, this may be more difficult because you think, well, you know, I really never was that bad. I didn't do all those bad things. I was a good kid. I went to church all the time. I occasionally did some kind of little wild things, but nothing really serious. And we sort of rank ourselves and look like, I'm not the guy who was out there, you know, in the trenches, down in the dump and really bad. And so you tend to have an attitude that, I didn't really, it's not that big a deal that I'm a Christian or I got saved or whatever. And we forget that we were condemned from the beginning. Whether we did anything good or bad, all our righteous deeds were as filthy rags, and all of us deserved to go to hell. In fact, if we didn't appropriate the blood of Christ in our lives, all of us would go to hell. So regardless of how good or bad you've been, your fate was the same as that of the Israelites, of the Egyptians, who followed the Israelites into the water. You would be crushed in God's judgment because of your sin. But for those who have accepted and received that gift of eternal life, they've been carried through the Red Sea. They've been carried through to the other side. And our salvation is secure, as the verse that Mike White read about in John this morning. And we can have that assurance of salvation. So that's a reasonable expression of a redeemed life, is to worship and to remember those things. The fifth thing was a warranted expression of ownership. And I saw this in verse 2. It says, "He has become my salvation." And not until they had been brought out of Egypt, out of the enemy's land, and their foes had been rendered powerless by death, could Israel sing the salvation. You know, it's striking to realize that nobody and nowhere else in all of Genesis does anybody say this. There's none of the other patriarchs that make this statement. "He has become my salvation." He has become my salvation for them because they recognize what they were saved from. Egypt, the Egyptians, the water, all those things. Now they've been delivered, and now they can sing and say, "He has become my salvation." They recognize that the ownership there that they have, that the Lord owns them, and that none of the other previous, although it's expressed in their faith, you never see it come out in a sense of wording like that. We will talk a little bit more here in a few minutes about how that little precursor to, well, I'll wait. It's in here. I get ahead of myself, and then I'll have to backtrack. So, the last thing that I wanted to bring up about one of the components, the sixth component of healthy worship, I saw in a variety of other verses as we go through. So we'll hit on some of those. And it was a confident expression of trust. All these six components that I'm talking about are not totally conclusive. They're not everything that makes up what's worship, but they're things that I saw in here that for us, as we think about them, as we think about our own personal lives, they're pieces, they're important components that will help us in our worship experience as well. So this sixth one here was a confident expression of trust, and we see it throughout these verses. Look at verse 7. He says, "And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee." Verse 11, he says, "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord?" And then later he says, "The Lord shall reign forever." Verse 18, oh, that was verse 18, verse 17. "Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance." These expressions are important for us because each one of us is going to go through trials. Each one of us is going to have wilderness experiences that we'll talk about in just a minute. And the question is, am I prepared beforehand to go through that? Do I recognize who He is? Do I recognize what He's done in the past? How is that affecting what I'm going through today and tomorrow? So a confident expression of trust in Him is essential, an essential part of our healthy worship. Let's take a look at some of the context for this worship. And what I saw here was God's deliverance. And we've talked about this, I mentioned it a little bit, but I want to go in a little bit further here. God's deliverance, both past, present, and future. I think that it parallels our journey of faith. And I think it's important for us not to miss the marks, the markers along these trails for us. These serve as spiritual compass for us. We see that God's deliverance in the past, Egypt, as we looked at some of these verses, we see it in the present in verses 1, 4, 10, and 12, that talk about the Red Sea and how He's delivering them from their enemies, all of the Egyptians that were coming after them. And then in the future, you see it as He refers to it in verses 14 through 16. He says, "The peoples have heard." Well, what peoples is He talking about? "The peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. and the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. These are all people that they have yet to deal with. This is a future deliverance that they're going to experience. In fact, later on, if you take a look, where did I put it? It's talking about, I guess it's down further. I'll get to that in a minute. So, anyway, those are some things that we want to keep in terms of the context for our worship. Is God's deliverance, past, present, and future. This next one, the heritage of faith, is real easy to miss. I didn't even see it. I was thinking about Father's Day. I'm thinking, well, you know, how does this tie into Father's Day? And then all of a sudden, it just jumped off the page at me. If you go back to the beginning, it says, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. And I thought, oh, that's rich, Lord. That this heritage, this godly heritage that Moses was experiencing, that his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had experienced, was a heritage that was passed down to them. And that's the same thing for us. What a wonderful opportunity. You know, you think about Father's Day and the messages that are giving about fathers. What better message and challenge for us is to leave a godly heritage? I think about the song that Tim referenced a number of weeks back from Steve Green, Oh, May All That Come Behind Us Find Us Faithful. And many other verses that go with that. But the idea behind it is this heritage, this legacy of faith that you're passing on. What is it that people are seeing in us? Are they seeing somebody who trusts in the Lord when challenges come, when they're faced with conflicts, when they face a Red Sea in their life, when they've got walls on either side and the enemy behind them? Do they panic, throw up their hands, and run in retreat and say, please don't put me in, I'll go back into bondage? Or do they stand still and see the salvation of God? That's a tall order for us, and it's a wonderful opportunity. I mean, it's something to look forward to as dads, as moms, as young people that are forging your own walk with God. You ought to be thinking a little bit longer term than today or tomorrow, to if the Lord should tarry. You know, will I be found faithful, and will I be able to continue to build a heritage, a legacy of faith that others will see and press on? So it's a part of the context for worship that I saw here, and there's some other pieces to it as well here. Notice the faith that his fathers has becomes their faith in verse 2. He says, the Lord is my strength, and he has become my salvation. It's no longer it's just my father's faith, it's my faith. I've taken personal ownership of it. And then again, down in verse 13 and 17, he says this, in thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. And I'm thinking, what? They're out in the desert. This doesn't make sense. Verse 17, thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling. You know, as you look through, there's the holy habitation, there's the inheritance in verse 17, there's a dwelling, sanctuary, and I'm going, what do we have here? And the thought that crossed my mind is, this isn't it. I mean, they haven't reached Canaan yet. And yet, here's this idea of a holy sanctuary. And then it dawned on me, so much of what was going on with Israel, as we talked about in the past, is that they lived in Egypt for 400 years. They became sort of syncretized with Egypt's ways of living and thinking and the gods that they served and everything about them. And God was taking them out of that and delivering them out of Egypt physically. And he got them out of Egypt, which was really the easy part in my mind. The difficult part was getting Egypt out of them. And this was a part of that, beginning to take them in places, put them in places, then cause them to see his salvation, that he was trustworthy. And that not only was it a physical aspect, but there was much deeper. It was a spiritual, internal relationship that he wanted with them. That it wasn't enough for them just to get to Canaan, but it was to have this this place, this sanctuary, this dwelling within them, this place of relationship within them. And so I saw that for us as well, there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is a place for us, a relationship that we can have, that we have to enter into. And it's important for us to accept that as our own, to make it our own. It's not enough to be the churches or our parents or grandparents. It's something that we have to accept and to take upon ourselves. The other thing here, as we move on, I saw that the other thing for the other piece of this context for worship was that the Lord was a, I think I combined these next two, I think a powerful warrior is how I put it up there. So we see him as a redeemer, as a bringing redemption. And there were two great elements here, both purchased by power, or excuse me, the element was by purchase and by power that he redeemed us. By purchase by the blood back in Egypt, and by power, the parting of the Red Sea. But there's a picture of Christ here, and we want to make much of Christ in these. We see the cross and the resurrection in both of these. The cross being a picture of the price, the resurrection being a picture of going through the sea and out. And for us, I thought back when I got saved as a believer, I didn't know very much, but I was excited about what was going on in the Lord. And I started attended this Baptist church, and they started talking to me about baptism. And I thought, well, I was baptized as a baby. No problem, I got this covered. And I started studying the scriptures and talking with people about it, and all of a sudden the imagery came to life for me all of a sudden that when I accepted Christ, I was buried with him in baptism, it says, and I was raised to new life. And as the scriptures say that we've been united with Christ in the likeness of his death, we surely will be raised in the likeness of his life. And so for me, just looking back on what Israel went through, passing through the sea, in a sense, they died to those old ways, to Egypt, and they were being raised to this new way of living, to following Christ in the wilderness, learning to trust him and not their senses, not what they could see, feel, touch, taste. We'll see that in just a minute about how tied in they were with those physical senses and how it drove their decisions. And really how it drives ours in many ways. When we're not walking in the same faith, then our decisions are going to be carnal. They're going to be like Mara, very much so. But we saw a powerful warrior, how he dealt with the Egyptians and how he was righteous in doing that. You know, he gave them a lot of opportunities to repent, and they were hard-hearted and they pressed and said, it almost sounded like when we read through that section, what was it, starting in verse 6 or 5, I don't remember exactly where it's they start saying, I will do this and I will do that, I will draw out my sword and I will pursue, I will overtake. You know, I just thought back about, that sounds just like what Satan said, I will make myself like the Most High and I will dominate. And you just see a picture of Satan here and how quickly God, it's almost like, you know, their boasting is so ridiculous because it's like God just says, I just breathe and the waters just annihilate them. And the imagery that was brought to my attention was like, it's like a spider web, right? You just blow on it and the spider web just disappears, right? And the water just crashes down and their enemies are destroyed. So those who set themselves up against God will be destroyed. There is one way, and God is the way. So, anyway, let's move on. So who is like thee among the gods? We spent a lot of time talking about the different gods in Israel. They had many gods, and we won't go into all of them. In fact, I'll only reference a couple of them. And I certainly won't use the graphic language that's been used in the past about some of those, but they had Nile gods and frog gods and weather gods and sun gods. And all those different gods that they served, the Lord really just took care of those in Egypt and showed that they were of nothing, that they carried no weight in keeping God from accomplishing His work. And so they report in verse 11, "Who is like Thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like Thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" They had seen it for 9 months, and now they see it in one grandiose testimony. Can you imagine what it's like just passing through? I don't know how long the Red Sea, you know, how wide and how far it was across, but you know, everybody's probably seen the Ten Commandments, and you think about the water piling up to either side of you, and just each step you're walking on dry land, and you're going, "This isn't possible. This doesn't work like this. You know, there's no way." And every step is a testimony of God's faithfulness. How long does that last in your life? How long can an experience like that carry you in your own walk with God? Apparently not very far, as we'll see in just a couple minutes. But we should laugh, but we also recognize how many of us have gone to a camp or had some aha moment, an experience with God, and, you know, an hour later, a day later, you know, it's like we missed it. It was like maybe a week later we're thinking back on, how did I miss that? I don't know. It's something that we've got to go back and think through and be worshipers who ponder about the things that God has done. The last one here, I touched on it a little bit, but I want to go back again because this is a part of the context for our worship, what fuels worship for us. And it says that the nations tremble in fear. Our God is awesome. He causes the nations to tremble. He executes judgment upon the unrighteous for His name's sake. He's thrown down the Egyptians, as we saw in verse 14 through 16, and we read about that. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Edom. Terror and dread fall upon them. Jericho is, it was the example I was thinking about in Joshua 2, 9, 10, and 11. And I'm not going to flip there because I've printed it out, but you're welcome to look there. The example here that we have is, the two spies go into Jericho and they are given shelter by Rahab. And it says, Rahab said to those men, "I know the Lord has given you the land and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." This is 40 years after the event, all right? So this is much later. But this message about God and what He did in Egypt and across in the sea and probably their wanderings around and, you know, this pillar of fire and cloud. Anyway, it struck fear into the hearts of God's enemies. Verse 10 says, "For we have heard now the Lord dried, we heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." Verse 11, "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath." The scriptures tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you're here today and you're a believer, God has given you a precious gift. He's given you the fear of the Lord. You've understood what it was where you were headed, and you understand what He's delivered you from. If you haven't been delivered, if you haven't passed through the Red Sea, if you haven't been born again, you ought to be like these people in Jericho. There ought to be dread and fear for you because of what awaits you. And that's a fearful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. If you don't know Christ as Savior, I strongly urge you to talk with somebody, maybe a friend who's here with you, and ask them, you know, how is it that I become a Christian? How do I know, like Mike White talked about earlier, how can I know this God who wants this relationship with me? Don't let it pass. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. Well, let's talk a little bit about some of the conflicts. As they moved from this wonderful experience in this song that they sang, And there's so more. There's so much more here. It's rich. You ought to go back and reread these things. We talked about this in my family. This song I sang shortly after I got saved, and it was kind of a camp song, you know. I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea. There's something a little sacrilegious about that. It's a kind of a neat, catchy tune, and spins off pretty well, but there's so much more in this about who God is that we do well to ponder it and think through this stuff. So don't let it go by. I passed through a lot of material, and it will satisfy you. It will bring satisfaction to your soul, but we must move on, and we're going to do that. So there's a mixture here as we move on. Of bitter and sweet, and Israel has encountered, they've experienced this wonderful blessing of God, deliverance, and here they are. They take a journey. I picked this phrase up from Dave. I don't know if he's shared it with anybody else yet or not, and maybe I shouldn't share it, but I liked it. You take a look at Israel here, as they pass through. So in verse 22 says, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Well, first of all, one of the thoughts that crossed my mind here was that I think back about Jesus, and it says when Jesus, after he was baptized, he was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I thought, wow, isn't that interesting that, you know, here's Israel. Moses, in a sense, is almost like the Holy Spirit leading Israel out into the wilderness. And it's, what is it for? They're going to be tested. Right away, they're tested. They've seen God part the Red Sea, do all these miracles. And now, all of a sudden, they're in the midst of this trial. We move on. 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So they get there, obviously, and they test the water, and it's like, we can't drink this stuff. It's bitter. We'll get sick. We'll, I don't know what we'll get. Something. Bug of some sort that will make us even worse. So they're in a quandary. And again, thinking back on this transition, getting them out of Egypt was relatively simple compared to getting Egypt out of them. And part of, for us as believers, getting Egypt out of us is stop approaching life's challenges from a secular Marah perspective, from looking at life and saying, oh my goodness, what am I going to eat, or what am I going to drink, or what am I going to wear, as it talks about in Matthew in the Beatitudes. These things we need. God knows that we need them, and yet He says that He'll provide for us. So why do we worry, as He goes on in that text in Matthew? And here at Marah, they're dealing with this. This is a reality. Just as much as the walls that stood in front of them, and the water in front of them, and the walls on the side of them, and the Egyptian army behind them, those were realities. But we're dealing with a God who takes things out of reality. Peter crossing, getting out of the boat and walking on the water. Well, that doesn't happen unless God's in it. And here, God has taken them this point, and is He going to let them fail? And when they came to Marah, they could not drink it because it was bitter, and the name, place was called Marah. So the people, what was their response? They worshipped. They cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, save us. No, they grumbled. They grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? This is the phrase that Dave came up with. I don't know where he got it, but I'm going to steal it. But I like it because the question is, or how he phrases it, probably be much better delivery, but he said this the other night, are we humbly grateful or are we grumbly hateful? And, the question for us, it falls into that category. You know, are we humbly grateful for what God has done and will do and has promised to do, or are we grumbly hateful? We don't get our way and we're going to grumble and let everybody know about it. And they certainly let Moses know about it, and they grumbled. And grumbling really is just an act of unbelief, saying God's not capable, He's not able to deliver us or to provide for our needs. And yet God knows that they needed these things, the most simple things of life. So anyway, we see that the Egyptians, that there is bitter and sweet. There's triumphs and there's trials that come. And in this case, there's refreshment also that follows that. I'll get to that in just a second. But I did mention that Mara represents worldly thinking. She's right on time. She's always in place. In verse 24, I mentioned that they that they just had this perspective, a very humanistic perspective, didn't take in consideration where God was at in the whole sequence. Let's move on to the next one. God knows our needs because He plans the way. I mentioned this already. God led them out of Egypt. The Holy Spirit's directing them. They've got a pillar of fire. They've got a cloud that's leading them through the way. And all of a sudden, they're struggling with this. I think about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Well, they certainly weren't doing that. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. And yet He has directed their paths here, and they're not trusting Him in this way. He used a tree to make the bitter water sweet. He had them throw a tree into the water, and it changed the water from bitter to sweet. In the same way, God used a cross to take the bitterness of our bondage to sin and to the world and to Satan, and take a cross, a wooden cross, and take away our bitterness and give us a sweet joy and victory, something to look forward to. So the cross, actually for us, for Jesus, it was bitter. It was a bitter pill to swallow, but for us who embrace it, it's a source of satisfaction for us. And He has His plan for us. The next one was, He's our healer. And in verse 26, in fact, we sang a song this morning about He's our healer. Verse 26 says, I, the Lord, am your healer. I think about life as a whole, and there are all kinds of things that get broken in life. Things happen to us. We get into trouble. We break arms. Life has challenges for us, and God, He is a comforter and a healer. We've got battle scars that we deal with as a result of just walking in this world. Anybody who's been around as a Christian for any length of time has struggled with sin or with the world, perhaps with Satan himself or one of his demons, and yet God is our healer. We have a comforter. The Holy Spirit is called our comforter and our guide. And He brings us back to the Word, to the place of refreshment, the place of healing. It's not going to come through pep talks. It's not going to come through a good counseling session. It's going to come through taking God's Word and applying it and seeing where it fits in our lives. The last thing that I saw was one of these conflicts after the worship was the refreshment that came at Elim. And it's interesting. They're in this journey on their way to the Promised Land, and they run into Mara, and again, it represents many of the trials that we experience in our lives. But they fail that test, and right on the heels of that, then they're led to this place called Elim, and there are 12 wells there, and there's 12 wells and 70 palm trees. And, I thought, well, what does this mean? What do these 12 wells mean, and what's the purpose for this? And it was brought to my attention that 12 in the Scriptures is the number expressing completeness. And when you put it in conjunction, it's completeness of the human administration. You see it throughout the Scriptures, the number 12 being used in a variety of ways. And the 70 palm trees, a reflection of the perfection of the love of the Lord in his desire to meet the need of His people. So putting those two together, you see refreshment and shade in the wilderness are the mercies that Israel found in Elim. It's just a picture of a complete satisfaction that we have in the Lord. In this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This place of rest for us. Again, I mentioned Hebrews earlier, but that place of the Sabbath rest for the people of God that each one of us can enter into. I think Elim is a picture of that, that place of rest. If we're trying to find satisfaction, if we're trying to find comfort, if we're trying to find purpose in worldly methods and worldly means, we're going to be frustrated. We're going to be finding ourselves at roadblocks that we're not going to find solutions to. But I think if we're worshipers, if we're walking in this way, then we're going to find relief and comfort. Again, I thought about the Holy Spirit just as our comforter too. So these were some things, some comforts after the conflict after worship that took place. In closing, kind of in a summary, if you will, I just go back and think through some of these things for us, tying them together again. By the grace of God, let's be deliberate and God-focused worshipers as we gather together here. But in our lives, we think through who God is, what He's done. It's not worship; isn't just singing songs. It's how I live my life. It's how I go to work, the people I deal with. It's all of our life. And are we looking to Him and responding to what He's done? Is it based on truth? And does it spring from a changed life? And does it demonstrate His ownership of you in a joyful surrender? There's a place of joyful surrender that is important for us as well. I mentioned the legacy of faith, and I just would hope that each of us would think through, what is the legacy that I'm leaving with my children? Or as children, are you continuing the legacy that your parents have created? Third thing was, by the grace of God, let's be worshipers, not worriers. The demonstration of our true faith is when trials come, are we willing to stand back and see the salvation of God, or are we going to worry and fret and try to take things into our own hands? An opportunity to sit and wait and pray and trust God is an opportunity for us to magnify Him and to glorify Him, to say, Lord, I trust that You're going to deliver me through this. And the fourth thing was, by the grace of God, let's put our faith in Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again, in order that we might die to self, to sin, and to Satan and the world. Are you trusting Christ for your salvation? Are you resting in the satisfaction that His redemption has secured for you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the song of Moses, for the song of the redeemed, the song that we sing that parallels so closely so many of the things that we see that You've done for us by Your Son's precious blood, by His atoning sacrifice, by Your promises, Your precious and magnificent promises. It says by them that we can escape the corruption that's in the world by lust. Father, You tell us that we can live lives that are holy and pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. Those don't come from human effort. That's walking in Egypt. That's walking after the flesh, Lord. But we can walk after the Spirit, and we can bear fruit that will last, that will bring honor and praise to the name of our God. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to do that this week and beyond, Father, to be living a legacy of faith, that those who come behind us will find us faithful. And may the footsteps that we leave lead them to believe and to follow after the God who we serve and love. In His name we pray. Amen.